Well, good evening. I'll go ahead and get us started here, and I'll lead us in an opening word of prayer, and then we'll talk about personal evangelism. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Thank you so much, God, for all that you do for us. We are very grateful. We're very grateful for your mercy, and we're very grateful for your word that instructs us and guides us in these matters, and we do pray that we look into our own hearts and examine the excuses that we sometimes make for avoiding contact with other people and teaching opportunities. God, we do pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Let me grab my Bible here. So we're on page 23 of our lesson material under excuses, and I wonder what we could be talking about this afternoon. So personal evangelism is, I think, for most Christians, one of the greatest challenges, one of the most difficult things that they are asked to do by God. It's a subject that we constantly need to improve on, and it's also something that's never going to go away. I think that's important to remember that we could baptize somebody, and then there's still somebody else who needs to hear the gospel. We could baptize 100 people, and there's still 4 million people more in the Phoenix metropolitan area who could use the opportunity to hear the gospel as well. So, you know, it's the sort of thing where, you know, you might have a really good year as a congregation, and there are churches that will baptize 30, 40, 50 people in a given year, and they might have a really good year in evangelism, but the expectation is, well, okay, carry that over then to the next year, not pat yourself on the back and say, well, you know, we had a good year, a lot of people were taught, a lot of people learned, and that's enough. So it's something that's never going to go away. Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And to me, that is just a sad condition that Christ says is going to always exist as long as there are people who need to be evangelized, and as long as Christians are really not putting their hands to the work as they ought to. Now, unfortunately, there tends to be this kind of give-up attitude when it comes to personal evangelism in a lot of congregations. I mentioned that some churches seem to baptize 30 or 40 or 50 people a year, and I have personal contact with some preachers, good friends of mine in the country who can attest to that. But I think for most churches, the opposite problem is true. Not that baptizing 50 people a year would be a problem, but I think the opposite condition ends up being true. They try personal evangelism. They get excited about it. They go through a program about it. They ask their preacher to do some sermons on it and provide material, teaching material, advice, whatever. And they try it, and it doesn't work. And I think some churches and some Christians get kind of frustrated, and they might even just have a give-up attitude when it comes to personal evangelism. And I think it's also hard when we have had some success in the past, you know, where maybe we did have a year where it was 30 or 40 people baptized. We might always kind of look back at that as like the high water mark and say, wow, we did a lot of good that year. God's word really grew in people's hearts. What are we doing wrong now? Or we might look at like the high point in a congregation's history. If I can be frank, I think right now is just about as much the high point for Monte Vista as it's ever been. But, you know, we might look back at this time period, 10 or 20 years from now or whatever, and go, oh boy, we were doing so well back then. What are we doing different now if things weren't going so well? I know of a number of congregations that had really high points, 200, 300, 400, 500 members even, and then they went through a dip and almost dipped into oblivion, but then started to kind of come back. And even as they're coming back, people go, yeah, we've got 150 members now, but 50 years ago we had 500 members. Well, you know, that was 50 years ago. Quit looking at your high water mark, or quit looking at what you did before or what previous generations accomplished. It's not about that. It's not about how well they evangelized then, how many people were converted then. It's about what are we doing now, and also what are we capable of doing now. Conditions change, don't they? Is it harder to evangelize, at least in a conventional manner, now than it was 60 or 70 years ago? It's different. I would say in some ways it's harder. I'd say in some ways it's easier. Last week we kind of talked about social media and how social media actually has, in some ways, helped personal evangelism and helped being a witness for Christ, because we're all in our culture so eager to share things now that I think it kind of opens the door up for us to be maybe more willing to share our faith as well. So there's good things and bad things. You know, it's just different now. But the reality is that if we hold a gospel meeting, we're not going to have 25 people baptized during a week-long gospel meeting, or 100 people during a three-week-long gospel meeting. Chances are good, we're not going to have any three-week-long gospel meetings anytime soon here at Monte Vista, though that might have happened 100 years ago. Things are different now, and we have to live in the now and adapt our evangelism to the reality of today. You know what? If we can baptize one person, but we've put our heart and soul into it, and that is the best that we can do as a congregation, well, that was one person who was saved. And it's not about the numbers. It's not about how many people. It's not about getting people wet. It's about spreading the seed, and God does the rest. And that is God's responsibility. If people are going to be saved, it's because God will save them. And we play our small part, but we just need to remember, if people are going to be saved, it's going to be God who saves them. So, when we look in the book of Acts, are we presented with kind of a different view? On page 23 of your notes, I give several examples. Acts 2, verse 41, where 3,000 people were added to the Lord's church in one day. In Acts 2, verse 47, people were saved daily. Well, wouldn't that be a crazy situation in the 21st century if there was a church out there who had to keep the doors open every single day because every day somebody wanted to listen to the gospel and obey it? Acts 4, verse 4, there were 5,000 new believers. Acts 5 and verse 14, multitudes were added. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, numbers multiplied greatly. You have all these examples then, at least in the early time in the church in Jerusalem and Judea, where there just were people in droves. And if we look at that and compare ourselves to that situation, we might feel inadequate. How come we're not baptizing 3,000 people daily? Maybe, what are some explanations? Answer that question for me. What are some explanations? What would have been different in Jerusalem and Judea, where they were baptizing thousands of people, versus today? What's an explanation for that? Is it just our fault, like we're not trying hard enough, like we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing? He's getting the mic to you there, Gary. We'll wait for the mic so that that can be on the recording. Otherwise, it'll just be your mumbly voice in the background.
They were very close to Jesus' ministry.
Yeah.
And the things that had happened on the day of Pentecost, things, all those wonderful things that, you know, we read several places in the gospel that Jesus did many more things. There were a lot of things happening that we can't even read about. But they were very close to this. I think back then, too, as opposed to today, it was much more personal. You know, we talk about social media. I can't get into that. To me, that's just not personal. Hmm. At this time, it was one-on-one. There were no telephones or not even telegraphed. It was one-on-one. So that was a big difference, I think.
And I like that. That's a really good point. There was no technological divide. John Revis has a comment. If you want to get that back to him. There wasn't a technological divide. There wasn't the vast distance you know, that people would have to travel to see each other like we do today. I mean, you and I live pretty close to each other, and we're still probably 5 miles away, you know, from each other. And I think that's just a really good point. That's just a really good point. Let's have John add to that. Go ahead.
The people in Judea were looking for Messiah.
Yes.
They had an understanding of the Scripture. Now, many of them, of course, refused that, but many of them, when that was fulfilled, they were ready for it. They were already ready.
Yeah, and that's a good point also, to remember that when Peter and the other apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost, they were preaching to a crowd that was already religiously minded. Obviously, they were. These were people who were there for the day of Pentecost. They were there for a semi-religious festival in the capital city, near the temple, So these were already religiously minded people, and there wasn't a lot of backtracking that needed to be done also. It wasn't that the people on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't that they were converts to some form of Christianity already. They weren't part of a denomination. They weren't already moving ahead. They were still at a point back here before the fork in the road. And so all Peter and the other apostles did was say, all right, you don't have to change a single thing about what you currently believe. All you have to do is now add the next part. You don't have to do any backtracking. You're already law-abiding, religious, zealous, fervent for God Jews. And that's great. You don't have to change anything. Just add the second piece of the puzzle, which is the messianic piece that you've been waiting for all along. So really what Peter was doing, he was simply taking what the material was and saying, you guys are doing it right. Let's finish it now. Let's put the last chapter in. And we'll put the messianic component in that you wanted all along. So that's a good point. And you don't encounter that today. You can't go to anywhere. You can't go to ASU's campus and just find 3,000 people right at ASU's campus who are like standing around like waiting for Jesus. That would be nice, and I'd love to go there and say, you've been waiting for Jesus this whole time? Well, I've got a story for you then. No, they're not looking for that. Most people today either believe they've already found the religion they want, or if it's New Age, or if it's Eastern mysticism, or some kind of denominationalism, or no religion at all. People already believe they're set in their ways. They know what they believe, and they're fine with it. You don't have people just with an expectation. And that's those people on the day of Pentecost were expecting something. They were waiting for something. So that's a good point. So I just think it's important here, on this point, to just remember, we can't compare ourselves to any other situation. We are us. We are preaching in Phoenix, Arizona in 2015, in this neighborhood, in this community, under these conditions, with this set of elders, stuck with this preacher, okay? This is our situation, and we can't compare ourselves to anybody else. And whatever success we have in evangelism, if we put our heart and soul into it and do what we are asked to do, we will be successful. Because we'll be as successful as God allows us to be. As far as God causes the growth in all things, if we're planting and others are watering, and if God causes the growth, and whatever growth happens, that's growth that God helped. And I think, you can't help but feel successful if you've done the part that God asked you to do and you've left the rest up to God, which is what, really, I think he expects of us. Go ahead, Bruce.
You're talking about right now. I think we need to factor in the culture change as well. Like, we don't live in that culture where people are always eager to hear the word of God. So we just have to find those opportunities where we do find those eager people.
Yeah,
to hear the word.
Yeah, and that's true also. That's also true. You notice that when Peter is looking for places to preach, he's going to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost. You notice that Peter really didn't spend a whole lot of time like going to the Jewish council. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin. He didn't ask for an audience with the Sanhedrin. Peter didn't go out of his way to ask for an audience with King Herod. Same with Jesus. The only reason Jesus ever met Herod was because Herod found him because he wanted to see a parlor trick. And that was it. And so Jesus and his disciples, they were not out there like forcing the issue or inserting themselves into situations that were going to be fruitless anyway. They simply were looking for those who were interested. There will always be interested people. Jason's got a comment if you want to get the mic up to him. They're always going to be interested in people. And our job is not to force people. Our job is not to fabricate situations. Our job is to simply extend the gospel like a net, right? Casting the net, you'll become fishers of men, like Jesus said. Our job is to cast the net. And whatever ends up in the net is what ends up in the net. We teach those who are interested. We baptize those who are receptive. And that's all we can do. Go ahead, Jason.
Another thing that I think that added to the raw numbers, not that it's a numbers thing, but is the fact that back then, if you converted a man, he was the head of his household and his house followed. So if it was someone who had sons and sons-in-laws and daughters and everything, in many cases, they all lived together. It was he'd bring it home and the whole family would
They'd
follow.
All be sharing
yeah,
the gospel
it,
together.
It wouldn't be, well, my wife still believes this or my son. You know, it was, you know what? The family went that way.
Yeah.
Because he was the head of the household and they followed that in many cases.
Yeah, I think that's one way to look at it also is just in terms of sheer numbers. There were conditions that existed that contributed to that. Gary, and then I have one final comment. Then let's get to the bulk of our lesson here. Go ahead.
Mitch and I have been seeing Timothy a lot lately, and we've noticed that he's been pretty successful lately.
Yeah.
Getting people to talk to. So one thing we could do is start looking at examples like that and finding out what's their secret and pick up.
Yeah. Yeah, while it's not good to compare yourself and say, well, so-and-so managed to get, 12 Bible studies last year.
Right.
Yeah. It's not good to compare yourself, but it is good to go to those who have success and try to figure out, okay, now while I'm expected to be a servant in my own way, I'm going to have my own ministry that my set of talents or whatever, but I can look at those who have success and I can try to emulate that and say, well, what's working for you? And that's where it gets to when you find out that a church somewhere has baptized 30 or 40 or 50 people or even more than that. You can't replicate the success numerically, but you can replicate the methods and say, do those methods work for us? Northside Church of Christ in Tucson, okay? And I just preached there last week. Northside baptized 34 people last year in Tucson. And that's a church that's quite a bit smaller than Monte Vista. I think their average attendance is like 130 or so. And they baptized like 34, 35 people last year. There's a church down in Beaumont, Texas, Dallin Road, where I know that they baptized about 40 people last year. And again, these are all just friends and acquaintances I have, and we share information just anecdotally with each other because we're curious about that. You hear about that. I think social media helps with that also a little bit, where you get to share a little bit more information and maybe stuff you might never have heard before, and now through the grapevine you just get to see it right there. I think that's really encouraging, personally. I love to see on social media how people are always posting about, well, someone was baptized, had a good Bible study with somebody. I feel like preachers these days are very busy, which is really, really a cool sign. So that's a good point. I like that. Find out what works and see if there's ways that it can translate. Phoenix is definitely a unique city. There's some unique challenges in the city of Phoenix as well. And we need to make sure that our local evangelism is local. We know what we're doing here in our own community. With all that being said, I don't think it's a matter of no opportunities. And the reason why I say that is because at Monte Vista, we have visitors every single Sunday who live within a quarter mile of this church building. I promise you. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not throwing a guess out there. When you look at the visitors' cards and talk to visitors who are here in this building for Sunday morning in particular, every week there is somebody visiting from the neighborhood. Within a quarter mile to a half a mile or so, somebody from this neighborhood is visiting here. So it's not like there aren't opportunities for us to set up Bible studies or be hospitable or teach the gospel. I think more often than not, it's just the excuses that we make. And that's what today's lesson is going to be primarily about. We'll spend the rest of our time kind of examining some of the excuses, and for lack of a better term, they're excuses. They are what they are. We might call them reasons or explanations, but when it boils down to it, they're excuses. I have an opportunity where I should do something, and I am allowing a condition to stop me. And we can't allow that to happen. Okay, well, I'm just too afraid. Maybe that's one that maybe you've encountered or you've felt even in your own life. And in some ways, this is partially a legitimate concern. Approaching people with the gospel is a very stressful activity for some. I think especially those who are young in the faith, who are young in years, and those who are naturally very shy. And I've learned over the last 10 years knowing Rebecca to be much more sensitive about this subject than I was before I knew Rebecca. It's easy when you're a loudmouth like me, and I can go in any room and meet anybody and get to know you. It's easy for me to say, well, come on, all you have to do is just strike up a conversation and say, well, hey, what do you believe about Jesus? Can you sit down and study with me? That's easy for somebody like me. But after marrying Rebecca and getting to know somebody who has a very, very introverted personality, you realize, you know, it's not that easy for some people. It really isn't. And if that's not the talent that God gave you, to just be out there and loud-mouthed and blatant about your faith, well, you know, I think there's different ways that we can teach and there's different ways that we can approach people. You don't have to be real blatant to be effective in your evangelism. And I use Rebecca just as a good example because she's not here, obviously, so I can't embarrass her. But also because I just know her more intimately than anybody else. She's really interesting. She does not have the kind of personality where she can go knock on doors and say, hey, you know, we're trying to set up Bible studies in our neighborhood. That's not our personality. And yet, when she's there at work, shuffling through money or doing whatever, you know, at work, she is able, in a really casual, calm setting, with her coworker next to her, to start talking about religious things, talk about Jesus, talk about moral matters, talk about things in the news from a Christian perspective. It's so interesting, when you remove the pressure of, this is personal evangelism, now do it, suddenly she's able to do personal evangelism. And I'm not trying to be sneaky or anything, but sometimes if you don't call it personal evangelism, it's still personal evangelism. But if you don't call it personal evangelism, it kind of takes the pressure off of people. Then it's just people talking. And I'll tell you what, that's the best kind of evangelism. It's just people talking, just being honest about your faith. She was talking about the Duggars. I mean, you know, in the news, this whole thing about Josh Duggar molesting his sisters 12 years ago or something like that. She said that she started talking about that with some coworkers, and it you know, splintered off into a really, really deeply religious conversation. And she was totally comfortable doing something like that. And I think that's just a really effective way that if you just have an introverted personality, if you feel afraid of confrontation and afraid of those kinds of things, maybe just don't call it personal evangelism. And just talk like you would talk to anybody about any subject. Any comments on that as far as that kind of fear factor goes on this subject? You have anything you want to add to that? Maybe any personal experience with that? Because I have no clue. I pretty much say what I want when I want. Go ahead, Bruce, and then bring the mic up to Jason.
Yeah, I think it's more difficult when you're closer to the person, like family or friends. I think it's just different that way.
Yes, yeah. Having a more intimate relationship with somebody does make it more challenging because it's almost like when you knock on a stranger's door, like, that's it. You have a 30-second relationship with that person. If they like you, they like you. If they don't like you, then, no skin off my back. You know, I haven't lost a friend. You know, you can get rejected and have a door slammed shut in your face, and you still get to go home to your family, and you still get to have the same friends. You didn't lose anything. It is a little bit harder when you know somebody really, really well. Sometimes personal evangelism, you risk the friendship there. Because you say what is not popular, you say what a person really doesn't want to hear. Go ahead, Jason.
Well, it comes down to you need to count the cost. Jesus died for us.
Yeah.
So we need to overcome our fears to do certain things.
Yeah.
So that's one side of it. But the other side of it also is I think a lot of people go into it with the fear of I'm not going to have an answer for that.
Yeah.
Number one, study to show thyself approved and be able to answer it if you can. Mm-hmm. And also don't be afraid to say, you know what, I'm going to get you that answer next week or next time we talk. You know, I don't know what the scripture is right off the top of my head, but I'm going to get that for you. I think the fear of a lot of people is I might not have every answer right there on the moment at that moment, and that's okay.
Yeah,
it's okay to go back and say, hey, I found that scripture. The main thing is just to have the conversation.
Yeah, that's a great point. Remember, Joan Revis has a comment now. Remember in Revelation 21, verse 8, it's the fear for the cowardly who have a place reserved for them in the lake of fire. So sometimes it's just a matter of overcoming fear. And I do like the way that you put it there as far as specifically what am I afraid of? And some people are afraid. What if I get stumped? What if I hear something? I've never heard it put that way. What if I don't know the scripture right off the top of my head? A couple of things to reassure you. And I hope that this is a reassuring message. I don't want it to sound cocky or arrogant in any way. I promise you, it's not cockiness. It's reassurance. If you go to Bible class here at Monte Vista on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, I'm not trying to be arrogant. I really am not. But if you go to Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, I promise you, you know more about the Bible than just about anybody you're going to encounter out there. And especially if you've been raised going to church, going to Bible class, if you've been going to Bible classes since you were like 18 months old, I promise you, you know a lot more about the Bible than just about anybody you're going to meet. Maybe you're afraid just because you didn't put your knowledge to the test. I think you'd be really shocked, actually, if you actually started talking to people about the Bible. I think you'd be really, really shocked, like, wow, I actually know quite a bit about the Bible. And again, it's not arrogance. It's not like, we know the Bible and no one else. That's not what I mean. I'm just saying, if you're going to Bible classes, you've been exposed to this stuff for a long time. You've been learning. You've been reading. You've been studying. You know the Bible. And it's fine. You should. And I think that's just a good point to remember is, you know, you probably know more than you think you do. So there's very few things that you're going to get stumped by. And if you do get stumped, it's okay to just say, like Jason said, let me study that a little bit further. I'd like to look into that question a little bit more. Let me get you some scriptures next time. It's okay. Give me a call. Send me a text message. Ask me for what the verse. Well, what's that verse, Ryan? What's that verse there? It's okay. I don't mind. Go ahead, Joan.
I just wanted to say that I totally can identify with Rebecca. People won't believe me, but I was terribly, terribly shy as a teenager. And it was something that I told myself I needed to work at overcoming. Mm-hmm. Because I couldn't even walk up to somebody at the congregation where I knew people and comfortably carry on a conversation, much less walk up to a stranger and introduce myself. So it was something that I consciously worked on to be able to. But you're right, I did find that also as a shy person, when I went to work, it was very much easier to talk to my fellow coworkers about spiritual things rather than confrontations with, you know, people I didn't know.
Yeah. Yeah, just talk. Yeah, Jesse's got a comment if you want to get it right back up to her. Go ahead.
So along with knowing your Bible and knowing the verses, I think we also have to realize, like you were talking about this morning, do as I say and not as I do. We mm-hmm. really do have to do the action part of it. You know, show our faith by our works, not just by our faith and saying we have faith.
And maybe one of the reasons that we're afraid of doing evangelism is because we're afraid of having the magnifying glass put on our lives. As long as people don't know I'm a Christian, then I can keep getting away with my hypocrisy and they won't know it. They won't call me on it. But it's amazing when you sit down and start having a Bible study with somebody, it really is amazing how the magnifying glass is suddenly on you. It's suddenly on you. And maybe you're scared because you do have things that are unresolved. In that case, that's not a problem of personal evangelism. That suddenly becomes a problem of you got sin that you need to deal with. If you're so scared that somebody's going to look at your life and examine it and judge you, that's not their problem. That becomes, you know, your problem, our problem, my problem that I need to work on then. I need to have my life as an open book so that it can be the testimony. So that people see my light shining, and I can then come in with the gospel and say, well, if you're impressed with me, sinful, old, imperfect, I desperately need grace, me, let me tell you something about Jesus. You know, if you think I'm a good example, you don't know the half of it. Let me tell you about someone who is a really good example. And that's kind of the segue into it. So you can even use your own imperfection, I think, as a method of kind of opening the door for evangelism. Oh, sorry, too busy. Too busy. I don't really have time for personal evangelism. Maybe we feel like we've just got too much going on in our lives to preach the gospel. And I think probably more specifically, I think a lot of very busy middle-aged Christians will say, there will be a time for it later. You know, like when I'm finally retired, then I'll have time to do all that evangelism that I wasn't able to do. And it's great for somebody like Timothy Barge, who has the time. But, you know, the thing about Timothy is, I get the sense from talking to him that all the stuff he's doing now, he's not doing to make up for lost time. I think Timothy has always been doing evangelism. So you can't wait until, like, well, I'll have time for it later. There'll always be time for it later. When my kids get a little bit older, I'll have time to evangelize. When my kids go off to college, I'll have time to evangelize. When I'm near retirement, I'll have time to evangelize. When I'm in a retirement home and I have all that free time, then I'll do all that evangelism. You know what? People are busy. People are busy. That's the reality, is people are busy. And I think that just is an excuse that we throw out there. We're just too busy. I think there are very few really good excuses of why we could not show up, why we couldn't be available. Are you sick? To me, that's one of them, is physical illness. But aside from kind of like a physical illness or a physical ailment, I just can't see any reason why you can't set some time aside to talk to a person about the gospel. And even with that being said, Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians how he had a thorn in the flesh, right? That, you think that thorn in the flesh kept him occupied at times? He prayed to God 3 times that thorn in the flesh would be removed, and God said, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. So even with that, we could say, well, you know, I can't get out and knock on doors because I got that bad leg, you know, that bad knee. Door knocking is just hard on me because I got that bad knee. There's a lot of things you can do than just door knocking. Anyway, just too busy. What does Matthew 6, verse 33 say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's priority number one? Has got to be evangelism. And when you say that you're too busy to do personal evangelism, what you're saying is you're too busy to care that coworker is going to go to eternal hell. That's really what you're saying, is I'm too busy to worry about my neighbor who's going to be going to hell. I'm too busy to worry about that family member who's going to go to hell. And that's essentially what you're saying, is I'm too busy for that. Too busy for that. Let's move on for the sake of time. Let's go to here, this next point. I don't know anybody who's interested. To me, that's one of the more comical ones of all time. I just don't know anybody who would want to sit down and study with me. You mean in a world of 6 billion people, in a city of 4 million people, in a neighborhood with 10,000 people, or at a job with 100 people? I mean, you're telling me that out of all those people, you can't find somebody interested in the gospel. I like John 4, verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. The problem is not that there's available opportunities. What does Jesus say is the real big problem? It's the workers. The opportunities are there, but the reapers are few. It's the workers that are very, very few. The opportunities exist, the workers are few. The opportunities are all around us. Now, some of them don't work out, but I can just promise you, having been inside that office for quite a bit of time over the last year and a half, in this neighborhood in Phoenix, it's pretty frequently I get a knock on the door. And sometimes they're asking for things. You know, they just want something, this or that. But I've had Bible studies just impromptu, there on the spot, of somebody just, I'm having a problem in my life, I want to sit down and talk to somebody. Father, can you spare a few minutes? Son, come on in. But really, I can tell you that the opportunities are there. You know, people want to talk about religion. I know that in friendly circles, in our circles, we say, don't talk politics and don't talk religion. That is absolutely the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The number one and number two thing that anybody will talk about is politics and religion. People love talking about politics. Politics are awful, by the way. But you notice, people love talking about politics. And people love talking about religion as well. Now, maybe they get into arguments about it, but people are thrilled by it. People love talking politics and religion. Engage them with that. Take advantage of that. Bring up a news story. You know, the Josh Duggar thing. Hey, what do you think about this whole thing with the 19 kids and counting family? What do you think about all that going on? That's a great segue. Every year it's Christmas. You know, hey, how are you guys going to be celebrating Christmas at Monte Vista Church of Christ? Well, let me tell you some things about Jesus that we kind of believe. There's opportunities, segues, introductions all the time, all around us in the news that we can use to insert Christ into people's lives. So the opportunities are always there. I guess one of the discussion questions is, are some evangelistic opportunities less obvious than others? Discuss some examples. I think that's a good question. Is every evangelistic opportunity just like in the form of somebody showing up on a Sunday morning saying, I really want to know about God and I don't know anything right now. Can I have a Bible study? Now that does happen sometimes. That does happen. But what are some less obvious when you're talking to coworkers or family members or neighbors or whatever? What are maybe some signs that you can look for that are an indication that, this person might be receptive? What do you think? Oh, I like that. That's good. That's good. Seeing somebody pray. That's a good one. I like that. That's if somebody's willing to bow their head in public, or if somebody is even interested asking you to pray for them. I've had a lot of unbelievers do the same thing. Isn't it interesting? People, they don't want to believe in God. But when a crisis situation comes, they will say, Ryan, listen, I don't have much faith. I don't really have a belief system. I don't consider myself a Christian. But right now, could you pray for me? Isn't that interesting? And to me, that's a segue of, I'll be happy to pray for you, but would you also like me to teach you about the God that you can pray to yourself? Like, I like that. That's a good one, Gary. When you see people praying, that is an invitation to discuss their faith with them. Craig?
Asking questions.
Okay. Yeah. There's a thread there that you can pull on. And, I hate the question, where do you go to church? That question is fraught with so many grammatical definitions. I mean, that question doesn't make sense. If you know what the church is, then the question, where do you go to church, means nothing. If you understand what the word ecclesia, what the church actually is, that church is not a place, and church is not a thing you do. I mean, it's what you are. It's what you're part of. I mean, but the very fact that people say it, and you've all heard it, right? You all know it. Where do you go to church? Okay, for as many problems as that ridiculous question has, it is nevertheless an invitation to talk. And I like that. That's good. Arun, go ahead. You want to add something there also? Yeah,
there is always this chance of falling into the trap of looking hypocritical, like how the Pharisees did, praying in public. When Jesus expressly says, "Okay, close your doors and."
I think what Gary was talking about was seeing somebody praying.
Okay,
I think that's what you were talking about, right? If you're out at a restaurant and you see somebody bow their head in prayer, that's like an opportunity for you to go over and say, hey, I noticed that you were praying. Where do you go to church?
Okay.
I think that's more like what he was talking about. Though, I will say, you do have a really good point there about yourself praying in public, is be careful not to be showy.
Right.
But your public prayers can be an invitation to other people as well. And I've had that where we've prayed in a restaurant, and we keep it discreet because, you know what, when you're praying to God, it really isn't everybody else's business. But you don't hide it. You don't pretend like you're not doing it or anything. But when we pray in a restaurant, you know, we bow our heads and we thank God for our meal and we ask Him to bless to bless it to our bodies. And then we say amen and move on. But I can't tell you how many times somebody will come over to my table and say, hey, I noticed that you were praying. I thought that was really, really neat that you pray with your kids in public, and I really admire you for that. Well, here, I've got a card for our radio program, you know? Always, you know, keep those radio program cards in hand. Keep an invitation. That's an opportunity, isn't it? That's an opportunity. You know, you're basically creating an opportunity for people to at least notice that you're of a religious mindset. Go ahead, John.
The radio program cards is the greatest key I've seen. You know, like I said last week, I've got a golden opportunity. I do a customer service thing. Mm-hmm. I meet sometimes 3 new people every day I've never met before in my life. And if I walk in their house and I see a picture of the temple on the wall, they don't get a card. They don't get an invite because they're Mormon. And I go all through these people's houses. And I'll see a little cross on the wall, or I see a Bible over here. And that's an opportunity for me to say, well, do you worship anywhere? And I will hand out a card if they are non-Mormon. But the Mormons are the poorest.
Personal experience there?
I work for a Mormon company. And if the word gets back to them, you have somebody in here teaching a false doctrine, then I'm looking for a new job.
Yeah, it does kind of create a conflict of interest there, doesn't it?
But Mormons are the poorest evangelizers I've ever seen. I have never been invited to a church. I have never been asked about Jesus or anything. They might think that's the missionary's job or the young elders out on the bicycles.
Well, how about let's let that be our segue then, okay? If you have personally known individual Mormons who maybe aren't practicing their own personal evangelism on a regular basis, maybe it's because they believe we have an institutionalized, structured missionary program, and that's the missionary's job. And, you know, when I'm 18 to 22 years old or whatever, and I'm on my mission, I put the little name tag on and put on my short sleeve white shirt, and I go on my bicycle and I evangelize, and that's the missionary's job. Well, hold on. Maybe, you know, it's easy for us to judge that, and yet don't we pay our preachers to do our evangelism? Isn't it your job, Ryan, to do all the evangelism? What do we pay you for? You know, do we pay you to just hang out all day long? Just sit in your office and spin in your office chair? This is a load of fun. And while it is true that evangelists are paid, and it is my career to do that, it is true that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, it says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to earn their living from the gospel." That is absolutely true. There's some things that we need to remember about evangelism. The idea of evangelism is not a preacher thing. Okay, that is something that preachers do, but it is not an exclusively preacher thing. And it's the same thing. We could look at elders. There's a lot of things that elders are asked to do. Look at their qualifications. The idea that elders ought to be hospitable, that elders ought not to love the pursuit of money, that elders shouldn't be addicted to wine. You know, you look at a lot of those things and you go, yeah, but that's everybody. That's everybody's job. Now, elders are expected to do that, but that's everybody. And there's a lot of things in the qualifications for elders and deacons. There's a lot of those qualifications that are for everybody. And I think evangelism is the same way. Yes, I'm an evangelist, but that doesn't mean I'm the only one who evangelizes. I've mentioned this twice already. I don't want to push the point or beat a dead horse or anything. But please remember, I don't have the same social contacts that you do. You all know 100 to 200 more people on a regular basis than I do. It's coworkers and neighbors and family members and people on your kid's soccer team and swim club or what. I mean, you know so many more people than I do. And if I'm the only one who's doing the evangelism, if one person out of 200 is doing the evangelism, well, the only people I'm going to evangelize are, you know, the person at the checkout counter at the grocery store and the teller at the bank and the homeless guy that I, you know, hand an apple to or something on the side of the road. And that's it. You're going to get like 3 people a week that I'm going to be able to talk to about the gospel. Whereas if all of you are contributing 3 people a week, I'm just throwing it out there, just think about how much more effective and efficient of an evangelistic mechanism we can be together rather than just one or a few people. And a church will only grow so much if the preacher's the only one doing the evangelizing. But if everybody's working hard, the sky is the limit. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Remember when a persecution was brought against Christians? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, how did those Christians respond to persecution? When they were dispersed and scattered, how did they respond in Acts 8 verse 4? says they were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, was that just preachers out there? Or was it all of those church members, all those people from Jerusalem and Judea who were being persecuted and spread abroad? It's all of them now were able to spread the gospel. Remember, when Paul was writing to Titus, in the book of Titus, he talks about Christians in Crete and how you need to appoint elders in every city, which by inference means that every major city on the island of Crete had a congregation of Christians. If he's to appoint elders in every city, it means there must have been churches in every city on the island of Crete. And Paul wasn't the one doing it, and neither was Titus either. Paul was sending Titus. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the way that Paul was almost relieved when he said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you. I baptized a few of you, but I'm thankful that I didn't baptize very many of you. Essentially, Paul is telling the Corinthians that you weren't requiring me to do all of the work. Now, they had manipulated it, of course, and some were being baptized in the name of this person, another in that person. But the fact still remains. Churches in Corinth and Crete and Galatia and Ephesus, those churches were growing without Paul being right there holding their hand doing everything. One of my favorite things, without exception, one of my favorite things is when I have no idea that one of you is having a Bible study with somebody. And I have no clue, and I get a phone call that says, hey, can you come unlock the church building? We're going to baptize this guy. I'm like, I didn't even know you were having a Bible study. That's cool. That's one of my favorite things when I find out that church members are involved in personal evangelism and that they don't have to have their hand held in every little step of the process. That people know their Bibles, they know there's opportunities, and they're taking advantage of those opportunities. I think that is a really, really good sign in a congregation. Go ahead, Bruce.
When people say that it's an evangelist job to evangelize and preach to everybody, my thought is, yeah, you're right. That is the preacher's job. It's everybody's job. The preacher is part of the congregation. It's the congregation's job to do that.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. So let's combine these two here. I have poor health that distracts me from evangelizing, and age. My age keeps me from doing personal evangelism, whether I'm too young and I don't know the scriptures very well, or I'm getting too old and I just don't have the energy to do it anymore, or I have some kind of a health difficulty that kind of prevents me from practicing evangelism. You know, probably this section doesn't even need to be as long as it is, and I know he'd be really embarrassed. He's too modest for me to keep talking about him like this. But you're all thinking, Timothy Barge just shoots a torpedo right through this excuse. And again, he's too modest. He wouldn't like it if he knew that we were saying such nice things about him. But it's so true. When you've got age and health difficulties and relative immobility, really, he's got every excuse in the world. And if he used all of his excuses, we probably wouldn't be mad at him. If Timothy Barge said, I am getting too old and my health prevents me from doing evangelism, probably we'd all go, yeah, and that's fine, Timothy.
He asked for help.
Yeah. But that's a good point also. He knows what his limitations are. And I think that's an important thing, that if you think health or age is something that prevents you from evangelizing, that's fine. That's fine. You might not be able to do every step of the process. Somebody with a bad hip isn't expected to go out and knock on doors for 2 hours on a Saturday morning. That's the reality. If you're confined to a wheelchair, I don't think anybody expects you to go knocking on doors for 2 hours. But isn't there a part in the process that you can play? Isn't there a part in the process you can play? And I think we have plenty of examples in the Bible as well of people who are both old and young who are serving God. From the very beginning of their service to the very end of their days, of people who are devoted to God wholeheartedly and know that no matter what physical condition I'm in, whether it's perfect physical condition in youth or imperfect condition in old age, I serve God. And also, you know, your service to God is going to change from season to season to season. There might be things that the younger generation of Christians is expected and able to do. that not everybody else is going to do. And that's, again, that's fine. There's different ways that we serve God. There's different ways that we're able to do God to do work at different ages and in different physical conditions. So last point that we'll make here, people these days just don't want the gospel. And, you know, I think this kind of brings us full circle now, doesn't it? We started the lesson talking about all those conversions in the book of Acts. 3,000 people added in one day, multitudes being baptized into the body of Christ. We started the lesson like that, and now we've kind of come full circle. Why is it that people today just aren't interested in the gospel? I don't think that it's true that people today just aren't interested in the gospel, but I do think we have to be much more sensitive and we have to be more wise about it. We have to have our senses tuned a little bit more finely. When you're spreading the seed of the gospel and you're spreading the message, you know, are you being haphazard about it? Maybe you're not seeing a return on the investment if you're being kind of lazy or sloppy or haphazard. Or are you going to be a little bit more fine-tuned and realize that today, in our religious and social and cultural environment, I have to be more careful about what I say. I have to be more precise about how I put it. I have to cut through a lot more denominational dogma. I have to know my stuff. I can't get away with just a few memory verses anymore. I can't get away with just, well, Mark 16:16 knows this, and how come you're not baptized yet? I've got to know my stuff. And that comes with research, that comes with patience, that comes with good Bible study, that comes with a really, really solid and effective prayer life. I think if you fine-tune your evangelism much more, you're going to realize that it's not a case of people don't want the gospel. It's a case of people want the gospel. They're just playing hard to get, maybe a little bit more than they used to in previous generations. Maybe they're a little bit more stubborn than they used to be in previous generations. Maybe there's a lot more know-it-alls than there were in previous generations. But how you approach them and how you teach them, I think, is going to be the real key. Let's end with a great verse here. Let's go to the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's just end here. It's a verse that we know pretty well here in verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So I think maybe one key to personal evangelism is, do you have a strong faith? Don't let that be an excuse. My faith is just not strong enough. No, sanctify Christ Jesus in your hearts. Be confident. Be strong in your faith. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone. Everyone, okay? Is everyone going to ask you in a different way? Somebody might want you to make a defense in this way over here. Another person wants you to make a defense in this way over here. Talking to the diehard, scientifically minded atheist is very different than talking to the diehard, deep in the dogma Mormon. You're going to have very, very different defenses to make depending on the audience. Always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Any final comments here on the excuses that we make? Yeah, John, I'll let you have the last word, okay? Wait till the mic gets to you here, and I'll let you have the last word in this lesson.
Most of the people I run into out there, and I pass out the radio program card, and I say, better yet, there's an invite for you on the other side. And they will ask, well, what kind of denomination is this? Most of these people are leery. They are scared. They're confused. They don't know if they're getting involved in a cult. There's so many different denominations out there teaching false doctrines, and they are leery about getting, am I going to be taught the truth? Am I going to be taught a cult here? They just don't know, and they're leery. They're scared. Until you can gain their confidence and start teaching them some things. They are leery.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, that's true. And they want the gospel. And I think the point you're trying to get at is it's not that they don't want the gospel. It's just that they're suspicious. And I think that's just, it's a myth. When people say, people today, they just don't want the gospel. You can't do personal evangelism. Churches just aren't going to grow anymore because people just aren't interested in religion. Now, that's a myth. people are very interested in religion. I just think they're very suspicious of organized religion. They're very suspicious of denominations. They're very suspicious of cults. You know, diffuse that suspicion. And that's, I think, what 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about is, you know, you're reverent, you're respectful, you're gentle, you're kind, and that will cut through the suspicion. The thing in which you're slandered, the thing in which they have a hard time overcoming, let your gentleness, let your reverence for God, let your ability to make a biblical defense for your faith, let that be the thing that differentiates you from everything that they're scared of when it comes to religion. Good comment. Thanks, John. Thanks for all of your comments this evening.